Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As you know, that in much of the study that we've been involved in for the last couple of weeks on the radio broadcast, we've been looking at the subject of covenant theology and all of the different aspects and elements of that. Not completely exhaustively, of course, but, you know, just a good look, theological look, biblical look at what the topic of covenant theology is all about. Now, I did that yesterday on the broadcast as well. I was going through what I had spoke on this past Lord's Day. We had opened up again, once again, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and there we were looking at the requirements of the covenant of redemption. Now, a covenant theology, just to restate it one more time, is that covenant theology sees all of God's dealings with men through the means of a covenant, that God always, via covenant, interacts with men, and there's no interaction with man at all apart from a covenantal relationship with them. And so we find, first of all, the covenant of works that was given in the beginning to Adam in the garden. And then once Adam failed in that covenant of works, he fell into an estate of sin and misery and so forth. The Lord then implemented a second covenant. And this particular covenant is called the covenant of mercy. The covenant of mercy has two aspects or elements to it. The first element deals with a covenantal relationship between God the Father, God the Son. That's called the covenant of redemption. And the second one deals more directly with God the Father and the elect, and that is referred to as the covenant of grace. We've made our way through the covenant of works and have now turned a corner to start to look at the covenant of mercy, and more specifically, that first aspect of the covenant of mercy, which is the covenant of redemption. So there's where we've been at in our study, the covenant of redemption, that relationship, that covenantal relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. We're actually talking about the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have entered into a covenant together, but primarily we're focusing on the aspect of that relationship, that covenantal relationship that exists between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's where our study has been. And like I mentioned yesterday, I was looking at the elements associated with that, especially as it relates to the concept of the incarnation. So looking at the requirements of the covenant of redemption, I said that although in the covenant that there was this arrangement and agreement, there were ramifications that were associated with that covenant. One of the ramifications, one of the responsibilities of Christ in the covenant of redemption was that he would take to himself a true human nature and a human body, so that he would be able then to perform the requirements, the rest of the requirements that were given to him by God. So we tied our study and the covenant of redemption together with the concept of the incarnation and the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God on the broadcast yesterday. And what I want to do today is I want to look at another title for the Lord Jesus Christ that I didn't get an opportunity to expound upon. I think I mentioned it a few times, but I didn't get an opportunity to really expound upon it at any length whatsoever throughout the course of our study thus far. And since I had finished what I had spoken about this past Lord's Day on the broadcast yesterday, I thought, well, this offers me a good opportunity to zero in on one of these other aspects that I wanted to talk about. In one of the definitions that I was given about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his role in the central role in the redemption of God's people, one of the words that I used was, I said that Christ is our surety, our surety. It's probably not a title or a term that we use in general conversation very much. It's certainly in legal terms. I think it is something that gets used quite often, but in our general conversation, you don't hear many people talk about a surety. But this is one of the titles that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears a couple of times throughout the scripture related to Christ. We see that, like in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 22, just a seminal chapter in the book of Hebrews. It speaks about Melchizedek there in that chapter, and so many other great important topics are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. But it has this statement in verse 22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. The word that's translated there, testament, is the same word for covenant. And for some reason, the King James translators decided to put testament there instead. But it's covenant. It's covenant. He's just made a surety of a better covenant. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist there in verse 122, we find that it's used there as well by the psalmist. He says, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And so as much of the Psalms are, Psalm 119 is this way as well, it pictures the psalmist as being oppressed by so many that are opposing him and so forth. And the entire psalm is basically a prayer for his deliverance, that the Lord would deliver him. And in this particular part of the psalm, then, he is looking for the Lord to be his surety, the surety for his servant for good, and let not the proud oppress me. And so it appears in various forms and various ways then throughout the scriptures, a lot of times not related to the person of Christ. It's just used for the concept of surety is laid out in a number of places. For instance, in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9, it says, I will be surety for him of my hand. Thou shalt require him if I bring him not back unto thee. This is when the brothers of Joseph, you know, were going back and they were taking Benjamin with them and so forth. And the brother here is saying, I will be surety for him, for Benjamin, because the father said he couldn't bear to lose Benjamin. He had lost Joseph. Couldn't bear to lose Benjamin as well. So we see it used there, explaining in some sense, you know, the meaning or the idea of the word that is there. And so in Genesis chapter 44, it says, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not back unto thee, then I shall bear the blame for my father to my father forever. So same instance that's taking place, only he is now recounting it to Joseph himself and so forth. And so we see it used there in that way in the text. And so at a number of different times, maybe, I don't know, if I say maybe 10 or 15 different usages or so in the scripture, where this word surety is used, and specifically used of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So I wanted to look at this term and this, I would say, a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our surety. The Lord, our surety, is what we find here in this passage. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I guess it's worth mentioning right here in the introduction once again, that, and we discovered this in a big way in our study in the book of Hebrews, but it's true all throughout the just about any study that you're in throughout the Word of God that includes aspects of Christ's work in that particular region that you're studying. And that is this, that more than one man or more than one type or picture must be used in order to convey to us all of the riches that are involved in Christ, our wonderful Lord and Savior. And so we find that numerous titles for the Lord Jesus Christ are used. Titles we've looked at recently, the idea of Christ being our Redeemer. And of course, redemption has that idea of being bought back, that a price was paid. The price that was paid for us was the precious blood of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is a purchase that takes place in the whole concept of redemption, being our Redeemer. And so in that particular title, in that concept, there are certain aspects and elements that the Holy Spirit of God wants us to bring into our mind when he uses that title. Well, there's just dozens upon dozens of these in the Scripture. We find that just one priest is not good enough to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron represents him in one way, but then we find that Melchizedek is necessary in order to represent something about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ in another way. We find that the tabernacle itself is not enough, but all the furniture of the tabernacle speaks of some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the table of showbread or the laver, different aspects of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The tabernacle himself speaks of itself speaks of Christ. Of course, I read yesterday, I think, on the broadcast, John chapter 1 and verse 14, for, you know, where it speaks about, and the Word was made flesh and it dwelt among us, and the Word is tabernacled among us, you know, the Christ being pictured in the tabernacle as the meeting place between God and man. And I could just go on and on and on and on, and all of these different types and shadows and pictures and titles that are given for the Lord Jesus Christ, each one showing us a different aspect of some aspect of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've likened it to a diamond before. You know, the diamond, when it is first taken out of the ground, it doesn't have all the luster and beauty to it initially in its rough stage, but it's when the diamond is cut, and when it is cut in certain ways so that the light reflects off of that cut in the diamond, so that when you turn it, the brilliance of the diamond reflected in so many different cuts of the diamond, it brings out the luster and the beauty of the stone that is in our hand. Well, a similar thing is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another type for him I just mentioned inadvertently was a stone. Here he is, the chief cornerstone, but the cuts of that diamond of the Lord Jesus Christ reveal to us different aspects of what he has done, who he is, and what he has done on behalf of his people. The one that we're looking at here today is the cut or the aspect of Christ as being our surety. Now, let's start by looking at the word surety itself. It's a phrase that is taken from men when they are used as a security for a debt. When there is a tremendous debt or a debt that is owed, a person then can become the surety for that debt. So The word includes a number of various aspects that are built into it. For instance, the idea of being a surety implies that there is this imminent danger that the debtor is in. It speaks of a person being in the hands of a creditor, and the creditor being ready to cast him into prison. You remember that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about a man that had owed the king money, had a debt to the king, and the king, he was called before to give an account of the debt that was given him. And in the parable, or the story that's given, we find that the king relieves the man of the debt. You know, he relinquishes it, and so that the man doesn't pay the debt that is owed. And then the man leaves, and he finds somebody that owes him money. And, of course, he grabs him by the collar, and it throws him up against the wall. And he's shaking him and demanding that the amount be paid, an amount that was far less in value of what he had owed, that same man had owed the king previously, and so forth. The king hears about this and eventually has that man thrown into prison. But here's the man that was trying to exact the debt from the person that owed him money. He had threatened him that either he pays the debt now or he would have him thrown into prison, cast him into prison. And so this is what's built into this whole idea here of this imminent danger of debt that is here. In the passage there in Psalm 119 and verse 122, we find that David is being pursued by these oppressors and so forth, and it's in that context in which he then cries out for the Lord to be his surety. So this is what, speaking of here, the person is in extreme danger, and it's the type of danger of which there seems to be no means of escape. The debt is just so immense. It's impossible for the person, it seems, to be able to pay back what is owed. The amount has become so insurmountable of a mountain of debt that is owed. So it speaks also of a person then who is bankrupt or completely unable to satisfy the demands of the creditor. The fault is not laid with the creditor himself, where the creditor is now, you know, demanding what is rightfully theirs. That's acceptable. That's there. But the problem is with the person is bankrupt and completely unable to satisfy the demands of the creditor. He cannot help himself to get out of this situation. Not only does he have a tremendous amount of debt that is owed, but the debt is continually accumulating. Boy, I think I could draw a few analogies from our country right now. One of the things being they raised the debt ceiling yet again. I think it's one of the worst and the most dangerous element that we face right now is the continually accumulating debt that is owed by this country. I think it's a national security issue. I think that it is just a major problem in the country, and basically next to nobody is talking about it. One party seems to be just as bad as the other on accumulating the debt and spending. I would say they'd be spending like drunken soldiers, but I think that would be an insult to the sailors, you know, to say that type of thing. Could seem to care less about the amount of money than the amount of debt that is accumulating. And just at the same time, we had a situation here in the country, by way of illustration here, I'll say a word or two about this, but with the student loans, right, and they want to alleviate, you know, part of the left agenda is to overlook the amount of money that is owed. And it's a tremendous amount of money that is owed that has been taken out in these student loans. I forget exactly, so you can definitely critique me on this and find out exactly. But I think if I read correctly the other day, that each month that it is not being paid, what the Biden administration did was they suspended the payment of the student loans during the pandemic. Well, the pandemic seems to be never ending in their mind. And so they gotten to the point where they can't continue to suspend it forever because of the amount of revenue that it brings into the federal government. And so the amount was something along the order of, I think it was somewhere in the amount of, it's in the billions of dollars per month. And of course, extrapolated out over the years, a year, can't remember the exact amount, but it's a lot. It's like $500 billion or something. It's a lot of money that is out there. Now, here's the problem with the whole student loan, just forgiving them of the loan. First of all, the federal government doesn't have its own money, right? That money belongs to the taxpayer. And the taxpayer, and so the taxpayer is being asked to, by the liberal and the left, to forgive the payments that are due on these loans for a certain group of people. Now, the certain group of people that are there, one group of people who makes less money because they didn't take out a student loan, and so they didn't get a college degree in some form, and so typically, historically, they then make less money than those who have a college degree. So by and large, the people that are being asked to forgive the debt and to pay the loan are two different groups of people, mostly in the majority of the taxpayers that are being asked to pay this. One segment of that group is people who never had the opportunity to take out the loan and to better themselves, to go get a higher education and therefore earn more money. That's one group. And then another part of that group is people who did take out a loan and paid their loans back. And so now they're reaping the benefits of taking that loan out, but they paid their money back, right? So that group of people is being asked to pay the bill for the group of people who don't want to pay for the loans that they took out. Now, the second part of this problem is this. The people that took out the loans that don't want to pay them back now, they typically are making more money than the other group that they want to pay their loan, pay their debt, because they have already maybe working in the field that they already took the money out for and so forth. So they're typically earning more money. They're making more money, and they want the people who are making less money than to pay their bills. You know, why should it be for just that particular segment of society? Why can't we, hey, if we're going to be forgiving people's bills, you know, just which means basically taking taxpayer, hard-earned taxpayer money and then giving it away to people for political expediency. Let's do that for people who have mortgage payments or car payments, or why just that particular segment? Why just students who have student loans? Well, because, you know, you can get away with it if you put it under the magical word education. And you can get away with it if you speak about, well, these are young people. And, you know, you can get away with it if you put it in the right terminology. And that's what they're trying to do. So there's my 2 cents on the debt. But back to our text here, we see that this person is in extreme danger because they have no way of paying this back. They can't help themselves. The debt is continually increasing and accumulating, and his wisdom and his strength alone are insufficient in order to devise a way of meeting the debt. And so the weight of the debt has overwhelmed him. That's the picture that's here. And a third aspect of this picture is this. The one who does this, you know, who is the surety for the person who is in this level of debt, that person must meet all the challenges and all the demands of the law. The surety must pay the debt by assuming the responsibility for it. In fact, the root word for surety comes, it signifies a hand, it pictures a hand. And so the idea is that they must come to an agreement or sign a contract, and this person then must provide a guarantee in the agreement that they will pay the amount that is owed by the one that they're being the surety for. So all of this is built into this word, surety, that is used here in our text. Now, here's what I want to do. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I'll take what we've said thus far and just giving us the idea of what is meant by surety, the way that it's used throughout the scriptures, and then I'll make some applications as to how this could be related to us and the debt that has been paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. And first half of the program, we were looking at the subject of the Lord, our surety. And I spent the first half talking about the word surety itself and digressing a little bit and talking a little bit about the country's debt situation and so forth by way of illustration a little bit as to what I was talking about. By the way, I got to add one more element on that. I had a person on the broadcast a couple of times that you may be interested in listening to that conversation I had with them, but it was Chuck Norris. And what was Chuck Norris talking about when he was on the broadcast? He was talking about the insurmountable debt that the United States is accumulating and how big of a problem this is. So he had a book out called Black Belt Patriotism, and I had him on the broadcast, I think, twice. So you can look out in our archives on www.knowingthetruth.org or out on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. And when you go out there, you'll just look up Chuck Norris under our sermons and they're actually interviews, but in that interviews, and it will it'll bring up that particular broadcast. You might find it interesting. Now, having said the things that I said about the word surety in the first half of the broadcast, you know, portraying the idea that the person is in imminent danger that the debtor is in, and that it speaks of the person being bankrupt or completely unable to satisfy the demands of the creditor themselves, and that the one who assumes the credit of the person who's in financial trouble, they must meet all the challenges and the demands of the law. You know, they've got to take this upon themselves. I think then the application of this is that what the psalmist prays for God to be to him, Christ is for all of his people. That God, the lawgiver, is compared in the scripture to a creditor. We find this in Luke's gospel and in verse 7, in chapter 7, I should say. But in Luke 7, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ gives this this story, this parable of this this creditor that is there. And the creditor is that he is speaking about is none other than God the Father himself. So we have a debt that must be paid to God. A lot of people don't think this way about the Lord. They think, you know, that we're so autonomous and, you know, God should be grateful to get our attention and our worship and our service. But the reality is that there is a tremendous debt that is owed by us to God, that he is our creator, and he is in our creator has given to us life, and the life that he has given to us, we now have a debt that is owed to him. And so this is the picture that is given to us in the scripture. And that Luke passage, by the way, is in Luke chapter 7 and verse 41. Says there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he was forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, seest this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. And she has not hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And so he's talking about, you know, if we understood just how great of a debt we owe to God, then we would understand just how much love we should have for him. Our love would correspond with the amount that has been canceled of the debt that we owe to God. And so this is how the Lord is pictured in here. Our sins are pictured in the scripture as debts that can only be forgiven by God. That we have done that which we ought not to have done. We have left undone those things that God has required of us. And our punishment is a debt due to God's justice. We also realize that man in general, and us in particular, that we are unable to stand under the weight of this burden, that we have no wisdom in and of ourselves, no strength in and of ourselves. Man in his lost condition, his natural state, is morally bankrupt. The weight of his sins, he is unable to bear. They have overwhelmed us, and we are undone before Almighty God. Unless another, one who is stronger than us, will undertake for us, we have no hope whatsoever of escaping the punishment that is due to us. That's why it takes such comfort when we read that Jesus was made a surety of a better covenant. He drew nigh to God. He struck hands with him. That is, he entered into a covenant of grace with God, grace and redemption with him. He gave his word that he would pay the debts of his people. He guaranteed that justice would be fully accounted for and that the debt that was owed would be paid in full by him. He guaranteed that God the Father would be honored and that salvation would be to the praise of his glory and to his grace. This is what we see in the scripture. And there's many examples of this type of philosophy, this type of way in which salvation is conveyed here in this passage. And so there are many other passages of scripture that speak of this in the Word of God as well. For instance, there's an entire book, I think, that is dedicated to this. We have the book of Philemon that is spoken about. And in the book of Philemon, you hear the Apostle Paul making certain statements about, you know, how he will take up the debt for Onesimus. We have this, the book of Philemon. Philemon himself is a well-established leader in the church at Colossae. He's an upstanding citizen in the community and so forth. But he had a runaway slave. The slave's name was Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. He ends up providentially meeting up with the Apostle Paul, possibly in a prison in Rome. But Onesimus is then gloriously saved. And at one point in time, the Apostle Paul decides to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And the Apostle Paul wants to see the grace of God put on display. He doesn't want Philemon to do just what his legal responsibility is, which he had a lot of leeway. He could pretty much do whatever he wanted to the runaway slave. But he wanted to see how the grace of God had so impacted his heart that Philemon would not just do what was legal, but he would do what the freedom that the gospel had given to him, the liberty that he had in Christ that had been bestowed upon him, would now cause him to act towards this runaway slave. That's what Paul wanted to see. He wanted to see the impact of grace in the life of Philemon. So listen to the language here, beginning in verse 10. It's a single chapter book. So Philemon, verse 10, it says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, meaning that when he was in prison and Paul found and Onesimus and Paul came together and met each other and so forth. He says, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but is now profitable to both thee and to me. Paul's making a play on words here because Onesimus's name means profitable. And so he's playing off of the name Onesimus and speaking about that he was unprofitable, but now he is profitable. And he's profitable to me, he's profitable to thee as well. So it goes on, he says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, of my own bowels. You know, he's one of my own, he's like my own son. He says, whom I would have retained here with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Paul says, you know, I wanted to leave him here. He's been a great help to me and assistance in the gospel preaching and so forth, and he's really an asset to the ministry, and I wanted to keep him here, but that's not for me to make the decision. That's for you to make the decision. He was your slave, and so I want to see what you're going to do about the situation. I want to get the benefit out of seeing what you will do in this situation. So Paul then says, for perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul's saying, you know, he ran away. He was a runaway slave. Now he's more than just a slave or a servant. Now he is a brother. He's a saved brother in Christ. And so how much more should he be beloved by you? He's beloved by me because I had God was pleased to enable me to play a part in the salvation of this brother. But to thee, even more so, because you knew him before, what he was like before. Now, Paul goes on here, but listen to the language. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Howbeit, I do not say that unto thee, that thou owest unto me even thine own self. Besides, yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. And so Paul's saying, you know, I want to see what you're going to do here. But notice the part about the debt is if there's any debt that is owed, Paul says, put it to my account. I'll pay the bill for Onesimus. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's using the language of the gospel. He's using the language of what Christ had paid the bill for Paul before God, this insurmountable bill. Paul is now saying, I count it a pleasure to pay the bill to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. It'd be my pleasure to pay the bill, to bear the burden and pay the bill for my brother as well. So we see it there. We see the same thing in the Good Samaritan. There's aspects there that it comes out. Remember, the Good Samaritan took the man into the inn, and then he left him with some money, and then the innkeeper, but he said, if that's not sufficient in order to pay for his care, his time here while he convalesces and so forth, then when I come back, I'll pay you the rest of it. So that's there in the text as well. So there's other passages where this is brought out, this whole concept about this paying the debt that is owed and so forth. So to his people, God in Christ has made a pledge. He guaranteed to all who come to him by faith that he would receive them. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And so I talked about this verse before, but in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost to come unto him by God, seeing ever liveth to receive or to make intercession for them. He receives them regardless of the extent of their debt. Even the vilest sinner is bid to come to Christ, and Christ guarantees them perpetual life. He says, I give unto them eternal life. He guarantees unto them personal protection. He says that no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He guarantees to them sins forgiven and forgotten. Psalm 103 in verse 1-3 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. You know, the hymn writer, I think, captured this well in the hymn, Jesus Paid It All, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It portrays very well this whole concept of the debt that was owed and how this debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ in full. He has paid everything that we owe to God perfectly on our behalf so that we can now be free from the burden of the debt that we owe to God, and we can live within the liberty of this freedom. Dave Ramsey, I used to listen to years ago, and, you know, they would constantly have people calling in when they had paid off their mortgages and so forth. And then they would scream into the phone, you know, I'm debt free. And they would scream that in. Well, which is good. You know, there's benefits in that, of course, if we have that situation, and that I would recommend it. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But how much far better is it to say that I am sin free, because my wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has paid it all on my behalf. That hymn, the words to it say this, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I, whereby the grace, thy grace to claim, I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's the picture that is given to us here in the scripture. We find that Christ put himself in the stead of his people, thus becoming responsible to the law for them. He gave himself as a pledge for the payment of our sins. He made satisfaction for the sins of his people, and he provided an eternal inheritance for them. He has taken our obligation upon himself and providing an everlasting righteousness for our justification. Additionally, you know, when we think about all these things, he has promised to preserve them and keep them and bring them safely to eternal glory. Surely, certainly, we should say that he is a surety for good for his people. Now, I think that there's a couple of things that we could do here in the closing amendments that we have. First of all, we can look at the ways in which the Lord is the surety for his people. First of all, Christ is certainly the surety as to our salvation, undertaking the debt that is due to our sin. But secondly, Christ is our surety as to our security, undertaking to carry us safely to heaven. Hezekiah used it this way when he said, "I am oppressed, undertake for me, undertake for me." The words of Paul, as I mentioned in Philemon, are a good example of the first meaning of what we talked about, but the words of Judah in Genesis 43 are a good example of the second meaning, where he said, "And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." And so Christ has taken upon himself the responsibility of our safe passage to home, to the Father in glory. And notice it says that he is a surety for thy servant. God, who has worked for us, interposing himself for our greatest need, will now continue to interpose himself for those who work for him. What's the scripture say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6? It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." If God is our protector, then who should we fear? Well, what man should we fear? Psalm 27:1 says this, "The Lord is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" After stating that God has ordained everything from our predestination to our glorification, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, my friend, the enemies of the gospel can ultimately do nothing to frustrate the purposes of God. And there are several reasons why we can expect God's intervention. Number one is that God has already taken up our cause. In the covenant, he has already pledged himself to us, saying that they shall be my people and I shall be their God. Because of the relationship that we have with him, we are his servants. We are employed in his work. We are engaged in his cause. Thus, he requests, the psalmist does, he requests that God would take up the cause for his servant and defend him before his oppressors. And the most important thing here is that the psalmist is calling upon God to interpose himself rather than the psalmist responding himself. The battle is the Lord's. He is able to defend us. By saying, "thy servant," he is stating that he will stay focused on serving the Lord and not get distracted by defending himself. Now, he adds a phrase at the very end, and I think it's a good phrase for us to close out on in the broadcast today. He says, he adds the phrase in the Psalm 119, he says, to do this for good, right? Psalm 119, verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me for good. So there are a few ways, I should say, that this statement can be taken. It could be surety for me that I may be good. It could be taken that way, right? That is, that I may make good on my resolution to keep thy law, that without God undertaking for us, we shall never be able to perform what is required of us. And in the previous verse, he said that I have done judgment and justice, but that he may continue to do it is the request that he would ask that the Lord would intervene. So it could mean that. But even more so, the psalmist is saying, be with me for good. That is, that we should only desire the intervention of God to the extent that it will be good for us. Sometimes, maybe even we could say often, God's withholding something from us works for our good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. God may withhold temporal blessings to strengthen our desire for eternal ones. When we pray according to his purpose, and we pray according to the new nature, then all things will work together for his good and our glory. The old nature would have nothing but comfort and ease, but the new nature would have grace to endure any discomfort in this life as well. So a couple of things to keep in mind. This good is not always good to the flesh, and God knows better for us what is good than we do for ourselves. Keep that in mind as you pray this prayer. The Lord is our surety. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.